team. And it's time now for Children's Church. So kids, if you want to make your way to the back, you'll have a great time learning the Bible. It was about this time last year that we began a new series on the Gospel of John. And our series on the Gospel of John was interrupted by Thanksgiving, Christmas, New Year's. And so this morning we're going back to the Gospel of John. So if you're just now joining us, let me just kind of remind you of a couple of things about this book. It is a very unique book. It was written by John, the disciple of Jesus. John was a dedicated, devoted, strict Jew. And I was going to say Orthodox. Orthodox was the word I was looking for. We use that term now. You could say that John was an Orthodox Jew. He followed Jesus around every day for 3 years. And he wrote this book so that people would know who Jesus was. He has the reason and the purpose for his book is stated in chapter 20. You don't need to turn to it, but he says this. Towards the end of his book, he says, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." That was his purpose for writing this book, so that everyone would know that he is the Messiah and that he is the Son of God and that there is eternal life in him. He wrote it most likely before 70 AD. The reason many scholars believe that is because in John chapter 5, he makes a reference to something in the present tense in the city of Jerusalem. We know that the city of Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, so in order for him to write that, he must have written it before the city was destroyed. So I say that because there were many critics of the book of John who said, oh, it was written, you know, 2nd century, 3rd century, but the internal evidence is that it was written before 70 AD, and of course, archaeology has helped out the biblical scholars. We have in our hand a copy of the Gospel of John dated 90 AD. And so it was actually written well within the time in which many of the people who knew Jesus were still alive. And it was written by John, who claims three times in the book that this is his eyewitness account. And when you think about his purpose, it just kind of made me think, well, you know, that should be our purpose as well. Our purpose should be to share with people that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that there is eternal life in him. In the Gospel of John, there is perhaps a little clearer in the Gospel of John than any other Gospels, as in all the Gospels. But Jesus talks about himself, clearly reveals that he is the Son of God, clearly explains that he is the Messiah. He clearly says that he is the one who gives eternal life. And not only are there these references to his deity, but there's also Jesus makes it very clear that he is just like us, only without sin. In other words, Jesus laid aside his power and glory. He depended on the Father completely for everything. And the reason Jesus is our example is because we too, just as Jesus did, can depend on God for everything. He'll lead us, he'll guide us, he'll tell us what to say. He does have a wonderful plan for us in the same way that he had a wonderful plan for the Lord Jesus and purpose for him. Now, we made it up to John chapter 7. And if you pull out a Bible in front of you in the rack there, you just turn to page 756. We're going to look at John chapter 7. And just as a way of review, John chapter 7 opens up. Jesus is up in Galilee, which is north of Jerusalem. And it says in these opening verses of chapter 7, it says, "After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee." And then it tells us the reason why he was in Galilee. It says that he was in Galilee because he was unwilling to walk in Judea. Now, Judea was the southern part of Israel, and Judea is where Jerusalem was. And so he's not going down to Jerusalem. He's not going to the southern part. And the reason is because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, this particular time that John is making reference to takes place about 7 months before Jesus was crucified. And so we know from this passage and from another passage back in John chapter 5 that the crucifixion of Jesus was not something that just happened all of a sudden. The Jews, the religious leaders in Jerusalem, were planning the death of Jesus almost a year before he was actually crucified. I can remember a couple of years ago that I was at a church camp, and it was very interesting. In this church camp, there was about 20 students from mainland China. And these weren't young students. These were students who were working on their master's degrees. There was one guy there who was working on a doctorate degree in business administration at USC. And every one of these students were high up in the communist regime. And there was kind of a mission organization that had befriended them and had made the point to get to know them, to help them know and understand American culture. And they were curious about Jesus. And so they asked me to come, and we were sitting around the campfire at this camp, and we invited them just, to ask questions. And the first question is one of the gentlemen asked, the guy who was working on his doctorate degree. He says, "Why did they kill Jesus? Why did the Jews kill Jesus?" Now, this man was a brilliant man. He knew world history. He knew that Jesus was a good man. He knew that Jesus was one of the most influential men who ever lived. And had a hard time putting it together. If Jesus was such a great person, why did the Jews kill him? And so, again, as way of review, I just would like to remind you that, as we've already talked about in our previous study, that the main reason that Jesus was killed was because the Jews in Jerusalem were jealous. But there was something else as well. They viewed Jesus as a Sabbath breaker. To the Jews, the Sabbath was a sacred day. You weren't supposed to do any work on the Sabbath. Well, Jesus did good things, and he did good things on the Sabbath. And we saw back in chapter 5 that he healed a man on the Sabbath. And the Jews considered healing somebody as work. And not only did he heal a man on the Sabbath, but he encouraged other people to work on the Sabbath. For example, in John chapter 5, we talked about this, that when he healed this man, he told that man to pick up his pallet and walk. Well, according to Jewish tradition, again, this is not from the Bible, God never said this, but these were just a part of the traditions that the Jews had come up with, that it was unlawful to pick anything up because picking something up was work. And to carry something was also unlawful because that too was work. And so the Jews are thinking, this guy cannot be, from God because he's breaking the Sabbath. And not only is he breaking the Sabbath, but he's encouraging other people to break the Sabbath. And so they're thinking, we've got to get rid of this guy. And so they're already plotting his death. Now, there was a big buzz in the city of Jerusalem about Jesus. And as we open up chapter 7, where the Feast of the Tabernacles is about to begin, the Feast of the Tabernacles was probably the largest celebration in all of Israel, even bigger than Passover, even bigger than the Pentecost celebration. So the Feast of Tabernacles began with the High Day of Atonement. It's oftentimes called the Festival of Trumpets because they blew trumpets every morning. It's also called the Festival of Booths because they would build these booths, and Jews would come from all over Israel and all over the world, and they would build booths out in the street and out in the courtyards of the temple. The people who lived in Jerusalem would go up on their roofs and build these little booths on their roofs, and they would live in these booths for the entire week. It was kind of like reenacting the time when they were in the wilderness and lived in tents. And so there's this big feast coming. All the Jews have to go to this feast. At least all men were required to go to this feast. And so they know that Jesus is going to come to this feast. So they're plotting his death. They know he's going to come to his feast, so they're on the lookout for him. And if you look at chapter 7, verse 11 says, "So the Jews were seeking him at the feast and were saying, 'Where is he?'" And then look at verse 12. It says, "There was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying, 'He is a good man.' Others were saying, 'No, on the contrary, he leads people astray.' Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews." So there was, at least among the residents of Jerusalem, a knowledge that the religious Jews were out to get Jesus. And you can see from this passage that some people liked him, some people didn't like him. And I thought that was interesting because, the same is true today. There are those who love Jesus, There are those who don't love Jesus. And we shouldn't be discouraged when, you know, we meet people who don't like Jesus, who hate Jesus. It was the same during Jesus' time, even when he was walking on the earth. We shouldn't be discouraged. We shouldn't be intimidated by that. We could recognize that that's the normal reaction as people hear of Jesus and understand of his demands on their life. And so now we come to our passage today, and it starts with verse 25. And verse 25 says, "So some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, 'Is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill?'" So Jesus had arrived in Jerusalem, and he goes to the temple, and he starts teaching openly. And people are hearing teach and watching him preach. And so verse 26 says, "Look, he's speaking publicly, and they are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they?" So here's what has happened. Jesus has arrived. He was the talk of the town before he got there. And now he has arrived. He's speaking openly. And now he, again, is the talk of the town. Now, I think that's interesting, too, because you know what? Even today, 2,000 years later, Jesus is the talk of the town. It's really interesting. Just last Thursday, I went to a soccer game at the high school. And my daughter plays soccer. So I went to see the girls' game. And if you've ever been to the high school up there, you know that it's up on a hill. The wind blows through, you know, the canyon there. And as soon as the sun dips behind the mountains, temperature drops about 20 degrees. And everybody's, you know, putting on earmuffs and hats and everything. And it's pretty cold. And I thought, you know, it is pretty cold. I think I'd like to do some walking. And there's the soccer field. And there's a track that goes around the soccer field. So I said, I'm just going to, you know, do some walking, get some exercise, stay warm. And I'll just watch this game while I'm walking around the track. So I'm walking around the track, the girls are playing the game, and I'm watching the game, and in the meantime, the boys from the other team are warming up in the end zone. And so when I come around the corner, around the track, here's the boys from the other high school, and I hear these two guys, they're kind of apart. They're like the distance between this piano and that piano, and they're passing the ball back and forth. And one of the guys says, "Yeah, Jesus is the Son of God." And the other guy says, "Well, does that mean he's God?" And he says, "Yes, he's God, and he's the Son of God. They're both the same." And I'm sitting here thinking, wow, you know, this is not a Christian high school. This is Kern Valley. And here are these guys out on the soccer field. They're this far apart, and they're talking loudly because they're that far apart. And everybody in the whole team can hear what they're saying. And I'm thinking, wow, you know, I wonder if they planned this ahead of time, you know. And so here are these high school students, and they're talking about Jesus. And I thought the same thing about, you know, here's these students from China, brilliant, educated men, and they're interested and curious about Jesus. And so there's this same curiosity here. And in this first phrase, it says, some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, isn't this not the man who they are seeking to kill? Now, this refers primarily to the people who were living in Jerusalem, because at this festival, there were basically three groups of people at this festival. There were the people who lived in Jerusalem, and then there were the people from Galilee and Idumea that, you know, is kind of the surrounding area. And then there were Jews from all over the world who came to Jerusalem for this festival. Some scholars estimate that the population of Jerusalem swelled from 100,000 to over 1 million people in the city of Jerusalem for this festival. And so it's primarily the residents of Jerusalem, and that's why this phrase says, so some of the people of Jerusalem, the residents of Jerusalem, were saying, is this not the man they're seeking to kill? It's primarily the people who lived in Jerusalem who knew of this plot. And they're saying, look, he's speaking publicly. And those two phrases, speaking publicly, is from two Greek words, and it's literally all speaks. And the idea here is that Jesus is saying whatever he wants to say. He's not holding anything back. He's speaking boldly. He's speaking confidently. He's speaking openly, and nobody's trying to stop him. And so the Jews are thinking, what's going on here? I thought this is the guy they're after, and you know, he's speaking openly, and they're not trying to stop him. And so they ask this question, maybe he really is the Christ, since they're not trying to stop him. And so there's this confusion. So within Jerusalem, and even at this festival, there was confusion concerning the life of Jesus and who he was and whether or not he was the Messiah. There's a New Testament scholar, his name is Dr. Leon Morris, and he's done a lot of research on the Jewish view of the Messiah during the time of Jesus. And the Jews didn't agree a whole lot on when the Messiah would come and what he would be like and exactly what he would do, but they did agree on a few things. They agreed that he would be the Son of God, because that's what Psalm 2 says, that's what King David wrote. They agreed that he would be a descendant of King David. Some of them knew that he would be born in Bethlehem. And so here's these Jews. Maybe they got that straight. But there were a number of things that they couldn't quite put together. For example, they knew that this Messiah, this Christ, would rule not only Israel, but rule the entire world. And so that's what they're looking for. They're looking for this great, powerful ruler. And when they look at Jesus, he didn't quite fit that picture. But then there are other passages in Isaiah where it says that he will open the eyes of the blind, that he would heal those who were lame, and they knew that Jesus was doing things like that. And so there were those who were saying, well, maybe he is. I mean, he's doing some of those things that the prophet said that this Messiah would do. But they had a hard time putting these two pictures together. And so they were confused. They didn't quite understand what to do with Jesus, and then here's these religious leaders who are supposed to know everything, and they're trying to get rid of him. And so there was this confusion over who Jesus was and whether or not he was the Messiah. And I thought that was interesting because, you know, today most people are confused about Jesus. I remember that when I was a student on campus, I've mentioned this, that I was involved with a Christian organization. We would go out on campus and we would take surveys. It was called the University Religious Questionnaire. And one of the questions on the survey was, who, in your opinion, is Jesus Christ? And you would be surprised at the answers we would get. Some people would look at me with this blank stare in their eyes and say, you know, I don't know. Some would say, well, I think he's the Son of God. Now, this was Georgia, you know, Georgia State University, Bible Belt, you know, they'd heard that before. Some would say, well, I think he was a great moral teacher. I think he was an enlightened man. I mean, there was a wide spectrum of the type of responses we would get to that question. And so I want to say to you, you know, that when, you know, it seems so clear to us, and sometimes we get discouraged or frustrated because people don't understand who Jesus is. And I would say to you, don't be discouraged. The same was true during the time of Jesus, even when he was here. But who could best help someone who is confused about Jesus? Well, that would be us, because we know who he is. A number of years ago in my ministry, I had a ministry and still do part-time with people in the entertainment business. And I worked primarily at that time with professional musicians. And one of the greatest bass players in the world is a guy named Abraham Laboriel. He, you know, lives here in L.A., and the music industry is a highly competitive place because musicians come from all over the world, and you know, because they think, you know, I can make it big here in L.A. And Abe himself is from Brazil, and he's a phenomenal player. He's probably played on more hit records than anybody alive. And when he came to the United States, he did not know the Lord, and he would talk with other people and oftentimes make fun of Christ. And then somebody said to him one time, he says, Abraham, you're obviously confused. And instead of talking to people who hate Jesus, if you really want to know who Jesus is, why don't you talk to people who know him? Why don't you talk to people who love him? And so you know what? He said, okay, I'll do that. So he went and talked to other Christians, and as a result, came to Christ. And so when people are confused, we should look at that as a great opportunity. Because, you know, a person who is confused, there's a sense of curiosity in a person who is confused. There is a desire for resolution to the person who is confused. And so for that person who's confused and looking for an answer, that is often a wonderful opportunity for us to talk with them and tell them who Jesus is. Now, you may be thinking here, Oh, yeah, but I don't know. It's really difficult for me to talk to people about the Lord. I really don't know what to say. No, all you have to do is tell them what you know. You know John 3:16, don't you? You know, here's a good strategy. No matter what they say, no matter what question they ask, just say this, you know, that's a good question. And you know, Jesus kind of pretty much answered that. He said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." You know, that one verse by Jesus pretty much answers every question that anybody would ever ask. It is amazing. Share what God has done in your own life. Share that he is alive, that you know him, and that Jesus is who he claimed to be, the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who came to die for our sins and give us eternal life. Now, some people are confused about Jesus, and some people think they know who Jesus is, but they really don't. And we kind of see that in the next verse. They say in verse 27, "However, we know where this man is from, but whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from." Now, why would they say that? And here's what they're saying. They're saying, when the Christ comes, and this was a common belief during the time of Jesus, that the Messiah would appear suddenly. And they didn't just make that up. Daniel chapter 7, Daniel has this vision of the Messiah, and what does Daniel see? He says, "I saw the Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory." And so there was this concept that when the Messiah comes, he's going to come in the clouds of glory. And they're looking at Jesus and saying, "Yeah, he's, you know, I don't see any clouds of glory around him. I mean, he's from this hick town up north, Nazareth. And we know the Messiah is not coming from some hick town. He's coming in the clouds of glory." But, you know, there was a lot about Jesus that these people didn't know. They think Jesus is from Nazareth. They know that the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. They don't know that Jesus is born in Bethlehem. They just assume that if he's from Nazareth, he was born in Nazareth. They don't know that Jesus is a descendant of King David. Most of the descendants during the time of Jesus who were descendants of King David lived in the area of Jerusalem. They didn't know that Jesus was born of a virgin. Isaiah said that Messiah would be born of a virgin. Now, if they had gone and talked to his mother, they'd have found out. They didn't know what the angel said to Mary, that he would be the Son of God and that he would take over the throne of King David. The angel said that. The angel ought to know he came from the presence of God. And, you know, as I was thinking about today, you know, the same is true today. There are those people who think they know who Jesus is, but they're wrong. All the early followers of Jesus were Jews who came to know and understand that Jesus, yes, he is the Messiah. But there are many Jews today who don't believe that he is the Messiah. They're still looking. They're wrong. There are atheists who think that Jesus was just a man. And they believe that because they have a secular viewpoint towards history, towards, you know, the material world. They think that miracles are impossible, so therefore Jesus couldn't have done any of those miracles because miracles don't happen. And so they look at the New Testament and the record of Jesus' life and they view it as fairy tales because they've already made up their mind that there's no such thing as miracles. So they come and approach the record with a prejudice that there is no supernatural. The Muslims believe that Jesus was a prophet, but they do not believe he was the Son of God. Now, I think that's interesting, because if they really believe that Jesus is a prophet, then and prophets are from God, and prophets tell the truth, all I have to do is listen to what Jesus said, and they'll find out that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. They don't believe that Jesus died to pay the penalty for our sins, and yet Jesus said that's exactly what he was going to do in John chapter 3. Then there's a Jehovah Witness. They believe that Jesus is not God. He's the Son of God, implying that he is inferior to God because he's the Son. I always thought that was rather curious too, because I'm a human and I have a son, and my son is not any less human than I am. And the Jews understood that. Then there's the Mormons who believe that Jesus is the Son of God, one of hundreds and thousands of gods. They don't have the concept that there is one God. And then there's the New Age believers who think that God is everything and in anywhere. It's a half-truth. And so they look at Jesus as an enlightened man who just got, you know, further along in the spiritual journey than most people. They believe that Jesus was just a common Joe. And yet Jesus clearly said, I have come from heaven. I have come from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And so when you look around the world today and people have it wrong, don't be discouraged. Don't be intimidated. Don't lose heart. Don't keep your mouth shut. Be ready. Be prepared to give a reason for the hope that is within you. Be ready, be prepared to set the record straight. Jesus understands the talk of the town. He knows that there are some people that are confused. He knows that there are some people that have it wrong. And so Jesus steps up to the plate and sets the record straight. He says in verse 28, he says, then Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, and then he has these four phrases here, and these four phrases are in the back of your bulletin. He says, I am not here on my own. He who sent me is true. You don't know him. I know him because I am from him. Those are four powerful phrases. And I'd like to talk about those four phrases just briefly this morning. First, he says, I am not here on my own. Now, Jesus doesn't mean that he didn't want to be there. He's simply saying, you know, I'm not an upstart. In other words, he's not an Aristotle or a Socrates. These were guys who came up with new ideas and they spoke on their own. Jesus is saying, I'm not here on my own. In fact, early in the chapter, verse 16, he says, my teaching is not mine, but it is his who sent me. Jesus came from the Father and spoke the words of the Father. Jesus says, my words are not my own, but my words are the Father who sent me. He wasn't there to represent himself. In all of history, he's the only one who came from heaven. Hare Krishna didn't come from heaven. Buddha, Mohammed, Joseph Smith, they all came in their own. Jesus did not come on his own. Then he makes this second phrase, he who sent me is true. There's only one who is true, and that's the Lord God of heaven and earth. And so when Jesus says, he who sent me is true, he and the Jews understand, they know exactly what he's saying. I've been sent by Almighty God. The words that I'm sharing with you come from Almighty God who created the heavens and the earth. Then he makes this statement. And he makes this statement, you look at the original language, it's presented as a fact, and in the context, it's obviously a great tragedy. He says this, but you don't know him. That's the tragedy of the world. That's the reason the world is so messed up. That's the reason people are confused, because they don't know the true and living God. That's the reason that people are mistaken, because they don't know who the true and the living God is. But then Jesus follows it up with this, I know him because I am from him. And this is not a statement of fact. This is actually an invitation. Jesus says, I know him and I am from him. In other words, do you want to know God? I know him. Come to me, I'll tell you all about him. It's an invitation that Jesus gives to the entire world. It's an invitation that Jesus gives to all who want to know God. Come to me and I'll tell you about him. And then we see the response of the people. In verse 30, it says, so they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. So there's the first response. There are those who wanted to get rid of him. And I want you to take note that they were not successful. It says, but no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And there's an implication here that the sovereign God who rules over the events of people is not going to let anything happen to Jesus apart from what the Father would allow. And I want to say to you that if you belong to Jesus, God is not going to allow anything happen to you apart from what he will allow. And it's interesting that their attempt was unsuccessful. And you know, they've been trying to get rid of Jesus for thousands of years, and they still haven't gotten rid of him. They never will. Jesus says, the gates of hell will not prevail against my church. As I think about, again, those students from China, as you know, the communist government tried to get rid of Jesus. They tried to suppress Christians. There are thousands of Christians right now, as we sit here, in prison in China. And yet, in China, underground, meeting privately in homes, meeting out in the woods so that the government doesn't know what they're doing. There are, I checked with my resident authority on China, there are presently 70 million Christians in the underground church in China. The communists tried to get rid of them. They were unsuccessful. The fastest growing church is in the world today, the fastest growing followers of Jesus are in Africa and Asia. The kingdom of God is growing. Jesus said the kingdom of God is like a tiny mustard seed, but it grows to be the largest tree in the garden. The kingdom of God is growing. The kingdom of God is coming, and nothing and nobody can stop it. The Jesus will soon return, and he will come in the clouds of glory. In fact, that's what Jesus said when they arrested him. We'll get to this later, but you remember that they took Jesus before the Sanhedrin. They're trying to find an excuse to crucify him. They couldn't find anything against him. Finally, they turned to him and say, the high priest says, okay, stop it, hold it, everybody. And he turns to Jesus and they ask Jesus, are you the Messiah, the Son of the living God? I'm sure you could have heard a pin drop when he asked that question. And Jesus looked right back at the high priest and said this, I am. And you shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. In other words, Jesus says, you're right. The Messiah is coming in the clouds of heaven. And you're going to see that someday. Jesus will return. When he first came to earth, he came as a humble servant. But he will return. And he will return in the clouds of heaven. He will gather his elect to himself. He will gather those who know him and who love him. The wicked will be destroyed. His kingdom will be established on earth. And as Jeremiah says, there will come a time when all will know the Lord. And that's really the most important thing that anyone could ever know. To know the Lord. If you don't know the Lord, come to Jesus. You will come to know the Lord. That's the most important thing you could ever know. Then there were those who, as a result of hearing Jesus, responded to his words. And they said this, but many of the crowd believed in him. And they were saying, when the Messiah, the Christ, comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? In other words, you know, I know he's done these miracles. I've seen him do his miracles. Now I've heard him speak, and I know he's the one. He's going to receive all my allegiance. I'm putting my trust in him. And so it says many believed in him. And as you know, and as we've talked about before, the word in the Greek believe means to put their complete trust in, to give complete allegiance to give complete devotion to. They understand that this is the Messiah, the one who will rule the world. When they say they're believing him, it means that they're accepting him as their king. They will no longer follow the religious leaders. This is the one they're going to follow. That was a bold move in this, you know, at this particular juncture for these Jews to decide, yes, I'm going to believe him. I'm going to follow him. He's the Messiah king, and he'll be my king. I'm going to put my trust in him, And there's nothing greater than that. And still today, there's nothing greater than putting your belief and your trust in Jesus. There's still today nothing greater than giving your devotion, your allegiance to Him, to follow Him, to experience His love and forgiveness, to be a part of His plan to bring other people to Himself, to be a part of His purpose to establish His kingdom on earth, so that as Jesus prayed, His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that day is coming. And so those of us who know Him have the exciting thrill and adventure of being a part of His purpose here on earth. And so as we close today, I want to ask you, do you know Him? That's the most important decision that anyone could and would ever make. Are you devoted to Him? Is He your King, your Messiah? Is He the one that you are committed to follow? Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we thank You that even in Your time, we can see the same responses that we see today. That there are those who love You. There are those who want to get rid of You. There are those who are confused. There are those who just have it wrong. And Lord Jesus, we acknowledge You as the true and rightful owner of this earth. We acknowledge You as the Messiah. We acknowledge You as the only Savior because You're the only one who died to pay the penalty for our sins. And so, Lord, we put our trust in You today. And we pray that even as we go from this place, that we will have a greater desire to serve You, a greater understanding that You are the King who will one day rule the world. And so, Lord, we want to get on board and allow You to rule our lives even now. And Lord, I pray that You would give us the grace and the courage of these people that we read about who are willing to go against what their leaders were saying, go against maybe what their neighbors were saying, and say, yes, I know that Jesus is the one. It's so obvious. Just listen to Him, to His words. Look what He's done. It's so obvious that He is the King. And so, Lord, we come to You. And we accept You as our King. We surrender all to You. And Lord, pledge our allegiance to You now and through eternity. And this we give You thanks for in the name of the Lord Jesus, who is our King, our Savior. And we thank You, Lord, for making it so clear to us. You made it obvious what our purpose and position is. And Lord, may we be Your instruments of reconciliation to help people understand who You are and how they can have life in You. This is the greatest news the world has ever heard. And may we be joyful bearers of that news as Your children and as members of Your kingdom. Amen.
Amen.